Luke 22 and the verse number 69. Where the Lord says, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father, in Christ's name, we come humbly again, seeking for the help of God as we come to study the Word. Oh Lord, I'm conscious of my need to rightly divide the Word of truth. I'm mindful also of the need of your people to hear with faith. Mindful also of the responsibility of the lost. Those who gather here, they're here under your sovereign appointment to consider the Word and to properly apply the Word in their lives. Oh Lord, none of us here are here without responsibility. And so as we consider our duty under your Word, I pray for the help of the Spirit of God that we would do those things that are pleasing to thee. That at this point you'd give us an attentiveness of mind and heart and a willingness of soul to do the very will of God. So bless us, strengthen our faith, help us now as we come to consider thy Word. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We have now come in our studies in Luke to Luke's presentation of the trial of Christ. The trial has really two distinct parts. There is the religious trial under the Jewish authorities, and then there is a subsequent trial, the civil trial, where Pilate and Herod are also involved. Here we've come to Luke's treatment of the religious trial. We're seeing how it unfolds in his presentation. Now, before we go further, we should keep in mind that on a human level, Jesus is found guilty in the human courts here. That's a false determination. He is without sin, and he is without guilt in light of the accusations that are presented against him, both in the religious and in the civil courts. He is a victim of gross injustice. But as you consider that, it is also worth remembering what is transacting in the courts of heaven, where Christ is also brought under sentence from his heavenly Father. And there he is found guilty, and that justly. Not for his own sins, but because he has willingly chosen to bear the sins of his people and to become their curse and guilty on their behalf. So you've got to keep both of those things in mind. And so as you wrestle with Christ's own response to a miscarriage of justice, remember again, this is part of the counsel and foreknowledge of God to use wicked men to bring about the glorious work of redemption. You can't cut away your theology when you come to these things. He is going to hang upon a cross. He's going to bear our curse. And the Father will say to the Son, if you like, depart from me. And the Son will say, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bears the sins of his people on the tree. The religious trial is unfolded in what we might think of as three stages, three parts of the religious trial. Initially, the Lord is taken from the garden and brought before Annas. Now, Annas is mentioned in John chapter 18, verse 12. It says this, "Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." Now, quite a bit of ink has been spilled regarding understanding the relationship of Annas and Caiaphas and the role of the high priest. In Luke chapter 3, verse number 2, they're both mentioned as high priests. But there is only one high priest in Jewish law. And so there are various ideas offered here. Some suggest it's just a demonstration again of the confusion of the days, the Jewish law in those days, that they had just entered such an apostate state that even the matter of the high priest was open to abuse. Others suggest that more than likely, perhaps, Caiaphas, well, he's the son-in-law of Annas. Annas, if you like, he's a retired high priest, but still gets the term and the name as a living person who held the office of high priest. The problem with that is that it seems to be the case that at some year one serves and another one, and so you have here the reference in John chapter 12 that Caiaphas was high priest that same year. And so people say they took it in turns. That's all just part of helping you understand some of the difficulties when you read these various portions. It's not to give you answers, and again, you can study that in your own time if you so choose. What we do know for certain is that he goes to Annas, and then Annas deals with him for a season. Again, there's the words of John chapter 18. Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And so the second stage is the audience the Lord has before Caiaphas the high priest while it is still yet night, through the evening. Then in the morning, we have it recorded here in Luke chapter 22, verse number 66, and as soon as it was day. I'm not going to get into that too much right now, but it is worth noting that they were so determined to sentence Jesus that they laid aside much of their regular routine in the morning. The reading of the Shema, various religious rituals were laid aside. The minute day broke, they brought the Lord before the Sanhedrin council. Now, part of the reason for that was to give some appearance of legality to the trial. For many have pointed out that there are great discrepancies here in the treatment the Lord endures and what was expected in a Jewish trial. It was the will, the law of the land, that there was to be no trial for life that took place during the night. Shouldn't have been an evening trial, and yet he saw Annas and Caiaphas in the nighttime. It's also noted that the arrest of Christ was effected as a result of a bribe that should not have been accepted. It's also known that the Lord was asked to incriminate himself. That was also not part of Jewish law. The person should not be asked to self-incriminate. There must be evidence presented, charges presented against the person. It's also noted that regarding capital punishment, and if that was to be the punishment, well, the sentence was not to take place until the day after the conviction. There was some space given between conviction and then the sentence being passed. But the idea of the Sanhedrin meeting in the morning was to give some semblance of legality at this point. Now, why do I mention all this? Well, again, just to remind you that when you come to study these things personally, it is worthwhile trying to do so in the harmonies of the Gospels, putting all of these things together, because you may get some liberal person will come to you and say, well, Luke's different than Mark and Matthew and these things. And yes, there are differences in the accounts, but they're all factual accounts of the same event from different angles, different slants, but they all come to the same conclusion that Christ is condemned to die by the council. You see, the council, well, that was an assembly of high-ranking Jewish officials, 70 rulers. The high priest served as the president of that council. Krumacher says this: it was a venerable assembly as regards its appointment, the most illustrious and awe-inspiring in the whole world. Since sitting in the seat of Moses, in the midst of the chosen people, its office is to administer justice according to the book of the law and in the name of the Most High God. Oh, what a thing it is to see such an august body acting in such a carnal and a wicked fashion. Elders and rulers forming this 70-man council, and they came and they condemned the Lord to die. We are walking here in the path of Christ's humiliation. Luke summarizes the Jewish trial, partly likely because he has a Gentile audience chiefly in his mind. There's not the need for all the details regarding the Jewish trial, and so he summarizes it really very succinctly. But you see in it all, you see the humiliation of the Lord. You see him being humbled as he is obedient to the cross. His humiliation on the pathway to exaltation. Remember who it is that stands before the council and the rulers here. Think of the account of his miraculous birth. No ordinary man. How many men could say the angels of heaven announced their birth? Here is one who had his baptism by John. A voice was heard from heaven. These were things that were well known. His fame spread throughout the region. Nothing was done in a corner or in secret. Many people, multitudes, knew all about the story of this man Jesus. There were those. I was one of the 4,000. I was one of the 5,000. I saw how little he had in his hands, and yet we were all fed, and there's more left over. There were fishermen on the sea who experienced the storm in the other boats that Mark mentions. And as the Lord stills the storm and the waves, they saw something bizarre happening in their boat as their storm was stilled at the same time. There were many who could testify and say, I once had a demon and he set me free. I once was blind and now I see. I was lame and now I walk. There were those who could say, my son died and now he lives. My daughter was dead and she lives. There were those who could testify. Many, many people could be called to testify that he was the Christ. And they found so few willing to testify that he was not the Christ. We are seeing one who taught with authority and clarity, so much so that the common people heard him gladly. And now we find him bound. And the men that held, they bound the Lord of glory, and he is now subject to injustice and cruelty. And yet he endures humiliation. He does not despise the suffering in the cross as he takes every necessary step for our redemption. Every part necessary that you and I could pray to God today, could stand in God's presence and say, I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord. So we are seeing humiliation that is part of God's plan for his exaltation and for our future exaltation in Christ Jesus. So in light of the malice that we see toward the Messiah here, please note first of all, and there are just two things. First of all, the treatment that he endured. We may call this shameful treatment. For a moment, this is a strange request from a preacher, but for a moment, I want you to try to lay aside your convictions regarding who Jesus is. Just mentally, just lay that aside for a time and simply examine the record. Because as we consider the men here, we see a record of unspeakable cruelty and carnality. They found it difficult to find witnesses. Those who came disagreed. Christ asserts his ministry, his teaching, were public. They were not in a corner. And yet they could find no fault, and yet despite his innocency, they yet exert the greatest cruelty upon the Lord. Look what it says. They that held him mocked him and smote him. They blindfolded him. They struck him on the face. Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Oh, their cruelty is seen in their mockery and in their physical abuse of the Lord. The Lord is being treated unjustly here. He's an innocent man being treated unjustly. It's injury to insult and insult to injury. No mercy. No compassion. These men, this band of men, likely supported and encouraged. Not least a blind eye by the Jewish leaders. Just as a brief aside, when you think of this cruelty, it gives us an insight into the presence of the human conscience. It's like, leave aside your convictions regarding Jesus here. Leave aside your understanding of the counsel and foreknowledge of God. And what you see here is you see a scene that regardless of how we think about Jesus, we see a scene that we know intrinsically to be wrong. We feel that within ourselves. This just isn't right. Why do we feel that way? Because in our conscience, we value justice. We value integrity. We value the dignity of the human person. These things that the liberals in our nation trumpet and proclaim man's dignity with great hypocrisy. They speak, of course, of the need for justice and public integrity, because every ungodly person, regardless of their political persuasion, right or left, they have within themselves a human conscience based upon the moral law of God. And so they feel that conscience. Hence, there is opposition to abuse, opposition to mockery. We don't like it. We react against it. When children are mocked for certain features or this or that, we feel the injustice of that, that some poor child is mocked at the hands of their peers. We don't like the thought that some poor person walking down the street, like the person the Good Samaritan helps, so they walk down the street and they find themselves laid upon by a band of thieves and they're beaten and they're abused. We don't like these things. We react when we hear of abuse from authorities. We react to these things because we have within ourselves a conscience that is formed upon the law of God. We know injustice is wrong. We know mockery is wrong. We know abuse is wrong. And so we are horrified, rightly horrified, at the ungodly actions of ungodly men without realizing sometimes that the reason for our horror is that God has given us a conscience of his goodwill. Now, why are there discrepancies? Why do ungodly people around us have inconsistencies and discrepancies? Well, because the conscience is broken by the fall. But it's still there, and it rears its head from time to time. And we can go to our neighbor and say, why are you annoyed by that today? Why does this miscarriage of justice trouble your soul? Why does this wicked act bother you so? What is it within you that causes you to feel this way? Well, they say, because I was raised with these standards. Well, why did your parents feel that way? Because they were raised in the standard. And you go back to the bottom line. They have a conscience formed by the law of God in their souls. Romans chapter 2. And so there are some of you here today. And there are times in your life when your own conscience troubles you. You act in a certain fashion and you feel the pangs of guilt in your conscience. Well, let me walk this journey with you. Is the Lord here being treated fairly and properly? Just answer that question in your mind right now. Is the Lord here being treated fairly at this time? Does he deserve to be blindfolded and struck in the face? Does he deserve the hair on his face to be plucked off? Does he deserve any of this? No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Why not? Why do you feel that way? Because you've a conscience given of God. And so there are times in your life when you realize in your soul you've acted wrongly, you've spoken wrongly, and conscience, it pricks your conscience, it pricks your soul. Why do you feel that way? Because there is a God in heaven with whom you have to do. Because there's a reality of a law that is absolute and pure, that you know you've acted against that law, you're guilty before God, and you need the Savior. You need Christ today. It's all part and parcel of the reality of human conscience as we consider the men here and their cruelty. But note in the second place, note their carnality. Those of you who are really on the ball here will remember that cruelty and carnality were the two terms I used for the Malachites last week. This manifests human sinfulness. Through sin, people are cruel. But here we see carnality, not like the Amalekites in hedonistic pleasure. Here we see carnality in fleshly understanding, in men who are in darkness, who are blinded in their minds. Not enlightened, not born again, but in darkness. Because the mockery here implies something. Forgive my slowness, it took me some time to think this through. When it says they mocked him, what does that imply? Well, it implies they did not believe his claims. They mocked him for his claims, implying that it was their conviction that he's mad. or bad. Think of chapter 23, verse 11, where you have the Herod with his men of war. They set him at naught, they mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Why did they mock him that way? Because they did not believe he was king. And so they used the emblems of kingship, the crown of thorns, the robe, they used that to mock his claim. And so what are they doing over in chapter 22? Blindfold him, strike him, and say, "Tell us, who struck you?" They're testing the Lord of glory. They're playing a childish game with Christ. Hence Luke summarizes and says, "And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." Blasphemy. Speaking evil against the true God. Disrespectfully referring to the attributes of God. Here, ultimately denying the deity of Christ. This can only be blasphemous if Jesus is truly God. All of your false cults who question these things, this is blasphemous because Jesus truly was God and they're mocking him for his deity. But consider the heart here. You see, the heart here is a heart that is mocking because of what? Because of unbelief. And out of the heart of unbelief flows this particular sin. The mocking sin comes because they do not believe in the claims of Jesus. And here, each and every unbeliever finds him or herself on the same level as these mocking scoffers of Christ. Oh, I would never do that. But your heart's exactly the same. No difference in your hearts. None whatsoever. And so again, you find yourself and you're horrified. How would they do this to Jesus? How would they treat him so badly? And I'm telling you right now, your heart is exactly the same. Oh, yeah, expressed in different ways. The same heart that comes out in different sins. Their sin was to mock the Lord of glory. But unbelief always leads them. Please hear this very carefully. Those who deny the claims of Christ, He is God, Lord, and Savior. When you deny the claims of Christ, it gives you the sense of freedom that you have the right to usurp His authority. I want to get that today, almost if nothing else. When you deny the claims of Christ, you take to yourself the right to usurp His authority. These men did not believe his claims. They therefore felt they had the right to use their hands to catch hold of the Lord of glory and to bind him. He held absolute authority over their very breath. They felt they had the right to usurp his authority and to bind him and to hold him captive and to mock him and strike him and do all manner of evil against him. They felt they had that right because they did not believe. And every unbeliever claims that same right to take the Bible and throw it out the window because he is not who he says he is. Therefore, his word does not rule over me. Therefore, he has no right or claim to my life. Ultimately, unbelief leads to all these various sins. And so the core issue, dear unsaved soul, the core issue of your rebellion, your unbelief, is ultimately the sin of atheism, of denying the true God, of denying Christ as the Son of God, and denying his rightful claims and authority. You say, "Pastor, I don't deny the claims of Christ. I don't deny there's a God in heaven." Well, you see, atheism sometimes is, they call it intellectual atheism. This idea that we say we've studied the world and we've come to the conclusion there is no God, that's intellectual atheism. But tragically, there are many in this world and they are practical atheists. They live as if they hold the conviction that there is no God. Because if you believe that Christ is God, then every claim is true, and you must bow the knee, confess your sin, and get right with God through Christ Jesus. That's the carnality, you see. Unbelief leads to these things. But in it all, please, secondly, consider the Lord. We've looked at the men and their cruelty and their carnality, but please, please look at the Lord. Just think about his patient endurance of suffering. Think of the ability of Christ right now. As we see this scene, we have one who has access to the hosts of heaven. Beyond that, one within himself who possesses omnipotence in virtue of his deity. He is the great I Am, who through saying that very term, people fell backwards. Here is one who patiently endures suffering. We know the reason why, don't we? But let's look at it again. Say 1 Peter chapter 2. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because this concept of the Lord's patience, endurance of suffering is used as an example to the suffering saints in Peter's day. They're suffering under ungodly, unjust authority, as Christ did. They're suffering persecution at the hands of ungodly men. And so you have there verse number 20. Ye suffer, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. You see, please note that while Christ is our example of suffering, that is not all he is. There are those, again, in the liberal camp who say that. All the Lord does is an example of love and suffering. But the very text itself reminds us he bare our sins in his body on the tree. It's an atoning sacrifice here. But do not miss the point of his example nonetheless. See, we suffer at times. We suffer unjustly at times. People treat us in a manner that is not fair or is not right. And we pray that God would give us a Christ-like spirit under persecution. Is the Lord being treated fairly here? Are the rulers just? No, but Christ commits himself to him that judges righteously. He submits to God's will and waits for God's good timing to bring judgment upon those who do wicked things. That is the Christ-like spirit of the believer who may suffer in persecution at the hands of ungodly men. His patient endurance of suffering. But even beyond that, please note his long suffering towards sinners. When Christ returns in flaming fire with his angels, taking vengeance upon those that know not God and obey not the gospel, those that will come under the feet of his wrath, those that will find themselves in the winepress of the fury of God's wrath, include those who are guilty of blasphemy. It's not the only sin. All manner of sins will be judged upon that day. And who is the one who is appointed to be judge? Who's the one that will come in Revelation chapter 6 as the Lamb who they will fear? It is Jesus himself. And yet here we see his patience towards sinners. He does not damn the one that had the temerity to strike the Lord in the face. He does not damn the one that put the blindfold over his eyes. He does not damn the one that plucks the hair from his face. I don't know what their future held. I don't know where they are today in terms of their soul. But I do see, even now, the Lord is pleased to be long-suffering in their sin. And for some of you today, that is what you need to hear right now. For in your life in recent years, you've plucked his face, you've struck his face, you've mocked him, you despise him, you treat him badly, and yet you're still alive. You're not in hell today. Despite all of your wicked treatment of the Son of God, you're still alive today. That you would fall upon your face this very moment and say, guilty as charged, I'm a wicked sinner, and Christ has been so patient and kind to me. He's so long-suffering. So what will you do with that today? Will you raise your hand yet once more and strike the Lord of glory in that metaphorical sense? Will you again leave this place and say, I will not have him rule over me? Will you get the Bible and throw it out the window again? Will you keep on doing these things? Or will you see his patience and kindness, and may the goodness of God lead you to repentance? May God have mercy. And not only upon you folks in the building, or you watching on, listening in, but upon the community around us here. Think of how they treat Christ today, and yet fire has not fallen from heaven upon this area. We are not as Sodom and Gomorrah. The gospel is preached. There is still patience and time, and we have the obligation and the opportunity to go out and share Christ with the lost world, because Christ is holding back the fierceness of his wrath for a time. What a gracious Christ we have. So we've thought about the treatment he endured. And what about the trial he experienced very briefly? Well, we know elsewhere they find it difficult to get witnesses. He's a false testimony brought against him. Now, when the Jewish leaders will bring the Savior to Pilate, they will raise the issue of rebellion and kingship. He's a usurper. He's a tyrant. He's going to turn over the Jewish state, or the Roman state. But in the Jewish council, in the Jewish trial, it's not so much about kingship. It's about messiahship and godhood. Verse number 67, art thou the Christ? Verse number 70, art thou then the Son of God? The questions are asked. The answers are given. And we are confronted once more with a binary choice. The Lord either is Christ or he's not. He is Son of God or he's not. There is no middle ground. He is either guilty of blasphemy, as they charge him to be so, of taking to himself equality with God, or he is truly the Son of God, worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise. Note, first of all, how in this trial he makes an assertion of his authority. Verse 67, they ask him, art thou the Christ? And he says, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Here the Lord is taking charge in many ways of this trial. He's saying to them, no matter what I say, you will not believe me. You've set your mind and your prejudice against me, and you deny my authority. This takes us back to Luke chapter 20. Go back to Luke chapter 20. See, what the Lord is doing, he's rehearsing here an issue that was a challenge to his authority. Remember the same people that he's before now, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they come to him, chapter 20, verse number 1, and they ask the question, who is he that gave thee this authority? And he asked the question about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or men? They reason, if we say this, if we say that, we're in trouble here. And the Lord says, they answer that they cannot tell whence it was. Then verse number 8, Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. He understood in Luke chapter 20 that hardened their hearts. And he rehearses the same right now with an implicit claim to authority to understand their hearts. He says, ye will not believe. He's a discerner of the intent of their heart, and he knows their minds. It is an assertion of his authority over the trial. Secondly, we see an admission of his identity. Now, what you again have to understand in the parallel accounts is, according to Matthew chapter 26, the high priest then adjures him, compels him upon the name of God to answer the question. And he also, but let's look at the account in Mark chapter 14, please. Mark 14. I want you to see Mark 14, and then we'll come back to Luke as we finish. Mark 14 and the verse number 61. But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said to him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. You see the two questions, they're merged together in Mark's account. Are you the Christ? I am. Are you Son of the Blessed? I am. And then he continues, And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. So that's Mark's account. In other words, when the Lord has asked the question, Art thou the Christ? Here in Luke's account, we get the assertion of his authority. But he's not denying it. Don't read this in some sense that he's trying to evade the question. He doesn't evade the question. That's clear in Matthew and Mark. He's emphatic. I am the Christ. True or false? You are or you're not. I am. I am the Christ. And the same is true regarding the claims of deity. Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. Now, there are some ungodly, cultic people who suggest that the Lord never claims to be God. I've met them on my doorstep over the years. I remember turning somebody to this very account. Art thou then the Son of God? And the Lord says, Ye say that I am. And they said to me, That's a device to divert the attention from the question. He's not making a direct statement here. He said, Well, you say I am. Thereby, they suggested that he was not claiming to be the Son of God. Of course he is. The rendering of the text literally has the idea of, it's true. You say it. And you say what is true. That's a sense. And that's why it corresponds in Matthew or Mark chapter 14. I am the Son of the Blessed. You see, you know from John chapter 5, when he calls God his Father, he makes himself equal with God, and they take up stones to stone him. In that regard, they charge him with blasphemy. You see, the Jewish people, they understood when he says, You say that I am. They then say, Luke chapter 22, verse 71, What need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. They didn't look at this and say, Oh, he's being evasive. What a wicked charge it is against the Christ of God. He's adjured by the high priest. He has respect to the Jewish law. And so he answers emphatically, I am who I say I am. So why do we not believe it to be so? These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Art thou the Christ? These things are written that you may believe that he is the Christ. The Son of God. Art thou then the Son of God? I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. That is either true or false, but all of the evidence points to its truthfulness. He is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. Which leads finally to the anticipation of his victory. You see, in the statement of our Lord, we see that this posture of humiliation is not the final state of the Lord. Verse 69, Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. That's an incredible statement. The Lord, again, asserts what he asserted previously, Luke chapter 20, verse number 42. Where he says, And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand. Psalm 110. And they understood that he spake of himself at that point. I'm the Son of Man, and I'm going to sit at the right hand of God. He's seeing his future. He's anticipating his victory. That though now he's going to suffer humiliation, he's going to suffer crucifixion, that is not the end. The Father shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed. He shall rise and ascend to the right hand of God. He is going to the very throne of David, Acts chapter 2. The Lord knows his victory. And so in the other accounts, not in Luke's account, but in the other account, not only does the Lord believe in his future ascension and session at the right hand of God, he believes in his coming return. You shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Daniel chapter 7, regarding the Son of Man. You know these things. Son of Man, Son of God, Messiah, King, dying, rising, reigning, ruling, coming again in glory, all of these things. And Christ, he knew it all as he stands before the Jewish council. He knows it all. He's conscious of it all. And so he gladly, happily submits to such suffering that he would be our successful Redeemer, our glorious King and our glorious Christ. You know, your souls are saved today. You're saved. You who believe, you're saved. You're redeemed because Christ came and Christ lived and Christ died and Christ rose and Christ ascended and Christ now sits and Christ will come again. You are saved, dear child of God. You're safe and secure. No condemnation, no wrath, no hell. Though he suffers at the cruel hands of cruel men, he does so in the will of God, that he would be our glorious, victorious Redeemer. Humiliation leads to exaltation, which ought to lead in our souls to great assurance. Why doubt ye, dear child of God? Why are you discouraged? Why are you cast down? Why are you living in defeat? If he is your Christ, then you're in him. And if you're in him, you're seated with him at the right hand of God. And you're accepted in the beloved. As Christ ascended to heaven in this state, seated at the right hand of God, so he takes the company of the redeemed with him. We're carried on the breast of our high priest into the presence of God, and he makes intercession for us forevermore, saving us to the uttermost. These are gospel themes. And if they do not gladden your heart today, pray for the Spirit of God to give you a glad heart today in these things, that we rejoice in the Lord for the praise of his name. Let's bow together, please, in the closing prayer. Eternal God and Father, we thank you for the testimony again of our Savior, your Son, to his identity as our Savior, our Christ, our Lord, and our God. And so we would say with Thomas, oh, my Lord and my God, we worship our Savior. We pray for the grace to worship now. We pray for the willingness to submit, to not live in unbelief, to lay hold upon the Savior afresh. So bless this time together. We thank you again for the opportunity to worship in your house. May this day be sweet, a blessed Sabbath for our souls, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.